Today is a marvelous day. It's an annual biblical holy day that God has set aside for our benefit. This happens to be a time when the weekly Sabbath coincides with the annual Sabbath, this Feast of Trumpets. If we turn to Leviticus 23, there are three verses in verses 23 through 25 that lists this day very specifically. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, in a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So there's this call for an annual holiday. It tells us exactly when it is, this holy day. And today is that day. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the time when Jesus Christ will return to usher in his millennial rule on earth. And Jesus Christ spoke specifically about this in a prophecy, exactly what would happen on that day. He returns to earth in Matthew 24, verse 29. In Matthew 24, verse 29, we read, and Christ was explaining about this end time prophecy. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so Christ explained then what was going to happen on the day when those trumpets were blown and his return. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, the Apostle Paul explained this event further when he went into his letter to the church at Thessalonica. "For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And that's what our sermonette was about today. "And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." When Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming back to earth. He's not staying up in the cloud. And he will then assert his power over the earth and exert his rule over the existing kingdoms. We turn to Revelation 11 and verse 15. In Revelation 11, verse 15, it talks about, and we can go through the entire series through Revelation, but we'll pick it up right here in Revelation 11, 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." Well, this day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures the blowing of the trumpet as an immediate prelude to the return of Christ that was prophesied by the prophet Joel about 800 B.C., which was prior to the fall of the nations of Israel and Judah at that time. We'll turn to Joel now, and I want to go through this in Joel in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In Joel 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet to Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of which has never been seen, nor will there be any such after them, for even many successive generations." Christ isn't returning to earth as a weakling, but he will come in power and glory. We can take a look at a first reference in 1 Chronicles 29. In verse 11, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, this description, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted, as head over all. Well, when Christ returns, he's coming to seize that kingdom on earth. We take a look at the words power and glory. In Strong's, it's H1369, it often refers to strength, might, power, mighty acts, or force, or mastery. In glory, at Strong's 8597, it often refers to this word, the root word, in this way, as a beauty, or beautiful, honor, or fair, or glorious, bravely, or comely, or excellent. All of those describe, so those are the words that we're looking at when Jesus Christ returns to earth in power and in glory. In Psalm 63, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "For I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory." Those who follow Christ understand his majesty, his power, and his glory. And if we read on in Matthew 6, what do we pray in the model prayer? In Matthew 6, verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is what? The kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever." So we have this reference here. Christ, pray for Christ's return to establish that kingdom, and in power and in glory. In Matthew 24, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." It's duplicated again, that statement, in Mark 13:26 and in Luke 21:27. And then, but what about us? If we're going to be raised from the dead to join Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:43. He talks about the difference between our human body that's very corruptible and the spiritual body that we will inherit when Christ returns. In 1 Corinthians 15:43, "It," meaning our body, "is sown in dishonor," means it will deteriorate. "It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Those same two words again, glory and power. Just as Christ is returning to earth in glory and power, so will our translation be in glory and power, from a human being that's subject to death to be raised as a spirit being in glory and power. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, there's a description of Jesus Christ. And the author writes in Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus Christ took the burden on himself. And that burden was our sin, and he took it upon himself and sits at the right hand of God Most High. God will share his glory with us through his divine power in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power, in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. Similarly, in Jude 1:25, to our God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. These are describing a returning Jesus Christ. And we can go through and we can do a little Bible study on glory and power. And I think it's, you know, nearly 30 times where it's used in this type of a context as it describes Jesus Christ and describes him coming to earth and what the... And what he will be doing when he comes to earth and why he is using that glory and power. Now let's take a look in Revelation 17, starting in verse 1. In Revelation 17 and verse 1. What's Jesus Christ going to do when he comes in the clouds and people are raised as spirit beings? What's going to happen? We take a look in Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And of course, this is a reference here to a false church. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the kings of the rulers of the earth were in league with false religion. Let's read now in verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for an hour as the kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, and I bolded this in my notes. These, meaning the ten kings, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. What are these ten kings thinking? They're going to war with Jesus Christ upon his return, when Jesus Christ is coming in glory and power. So what happens here? They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those who are with him. Notice he's not alone here. As we heard in the sermonette, those are going to be raising up a spiritual resurrection. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So Jesus Christ is coming to make war with whom? Those ten kings and the beast's power. Jesus Christ is not coming only to frustrate the evil kings, but to displace them forever. In 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 9, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, we read, These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's not just a slap on the wrist if you're fighting a resurrected Jesus Christ coming back to earth. Well, who are these kings? Who are these rulers who rise up to make war with the returning Jesus Christ? I've entitled this message, The Kings Who Fight the Return of Jesus Christ. The Kings Who Fight the Return of Jesus Christ. There are some people who think that God appoints all leaders, and therefore God must have selected the kings who rise up to fight Christ. And they base this generally on Daniel 2:21. In Daniel 2:21, we read, And he changes the times and seasons, meaning God. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Well, we're warned many times in the Bible, and if we've mentioned before, not to add to Scripture, but some people read in an extra word into this verse, and they read it this way. He removes all kings and raises up all kings. But it doesn't say that. It just says that God will removes kings and raises up kings. But the word all isn't in that verse. And it's apparent that God doesn't raise up all kings because we can read in Hosea 8:4, God makes it very clear he does not appoint all leaders in Hosea 8, verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They've made princes, and I knew it not. Meaning wasn't there to make that election or selection. We can look to another example in Scripture in Psalm 46 and verse 9. In Psalm 46, verse 9, it talks about the power of God. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two, and he burns the chariot with fire. Well, even though the Bible says that God makes wars to cease to the end of the earth, we know he hasn't made all wars cease because there's still some going on, any more than he's raised up all kings. In Psalm 46, 9, he talks about bows and spears. Does that mean that God breaks or cuts all bows and spears? It doesn't say that. It just says that's what he does. And the point is that just because Scripture makes a statement doesn't necessarily include the word all. For example, John paints pictures. Just because John paints pictures doesn't mean that John paints all pictures that we would think would be apparent. God in the future will set up David as a king over Israel. He sets up righteous kings forever. In Job 36 and verse 7, in Job 36 and verse 7. We read, "He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted." In what is thought to be then King David's final psalm, in 2 Samuel 23:3, God says that David directly told him, and we could quote from that verse, "He who rules over men must be just, real ruling in the fear of God." This recalls a type of individuals that Moses was told to seek out to place in positions of responsibility over God's people. And what does it say in Exodus 18 and verse 21? In Exodus 18, 21, God told Moses to choose able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And in other places, covetousness is idolatry, meaning staying true to the faith. The biblical record reveals that God became involved as the narrative affected physical and spiritual Israel and in Bible prophecy. It doesn't show that God has micromanaged every selection, promotion, demotion, and affair of mankind. Now, of course, we're quickly brought to mind God appointed Nebuchadnezzar as the head of Babylon in the book of Daniel. We read that. God also brought down Nebuchadnezzar and showed that God himself is the ultimate authority. God also allowed Pharaoh of Egypt to act in the epic story of bringing the slaves out of Egypt. And that gave us this special lesson of accepting Christ's sacrifice and coming out of sin to a new life. But those are exceptions that don't provide a principle that God is putting into power and micromanaging all leaders everywhere in the world. The God of this world, Satan, and the unrighteous mankind are quite capable themselves of getting evil men into positions of power. The biblical record reveals God removing wicked men and installing the humble. And in those times when God is directly involved, we can read in Luke 1:52, we read directly that he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. In 2 Samuel 2, verse 28, we similarly read, speaking of God, "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." So God is certainly sovereign. He certainly has the capacity to do it. And there are times when he puts a stop to it, to people that shouldn't be there. As a man rushes toward destruction and God steps in, and God will step in and apply the brakes if it's outside of the scenario that he has set. We're mindful that Scripture tells us that God disciplines those he loves and will allow people to suffer for the leaders that they select. If we take a look, as we read earlier in Psalm 34, that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That's both in Psalm 34:16 and 1 Peter 3:12. But when we go to Psalm 5, verse 4, the English Standard Version reads, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." You see, God doesn't want evil to flourish. That seems to be a situation that man has really been involved in. If we take a look in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, "You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." God doesn't want to look at bad, evil, rotten, awful things. We then cannot attribute evil or bad things to God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." It's not like God had a mean streak and aha, just like, what is that song about the squirrel in the first self-righteous church, Pascagoula? Well, no, God doesn't have a mean streak that's going to zot them at a moment. People earn their own destiny to the sense that they bring upon themselves their great difficulties. Jesus Christ had no sin. And as a member of the God family, he wouldn't promote evil in 1 John 3, in verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus Christ, in whom there is no sin, we cannot then attribute evil by saying, well, he's at the right hand of God the Father picking out evil for us to suffer. People are quite capable of picking out evil for themselves. God set forth the principle to hate evil and to love good and to work to seek justice. If we look in Amos, the minor prophet Amos in chapter 5 and verse 15, and I'll read this in the King James translation, we're instructed very simply, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. Where's the gate? That's the place where decisions are made. That, you might say, is where the local seat of government is. That's a profound place where people go to honor the decisions, contracts, and such. It's a governmental office. Hate the evil and love the good. Establish judgment, implying fair judgment in the gate. We understand that mankind has had about 6,000 years to live his own way, and with a glorious millennial rest to follow. If God were making all of the leadership decisions now, then how could we say that man had a chance to govern himself for 6,000 years? How could we say that man is responsible for wickedness and chaos if God was the one who ushered in all the corrupt and evil leaders? And of course, he does not. God's orientation toward the nations is revealed in Acts 14, In Acts 14 and verse 15, the living God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. When he talks about rain from heaven, it's not just rain on the earth, but we're talking about spiritual rain. The Holy Spirit is often depicted as being poured out as water. We know that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and has promised a future day of judgment for all of mankind. God is almighty, and he will become involved as he wills. And it's remarkable that unlike in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, that we don't see swift punishment on all cases of evil in this day. But so often, an approach of letting man experience the natural consequences of his own choices. God let us know that we ourselves choose behavior that leads to blessings or cursings. All we have to do is read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, and it will list out, if you do this, you get these blessings. If you do that, or if you fail to it, then you have earned the cursings upon yourself. God also reveals that when bad things happen, there's time and chance can happen to all. Nearly had one of those happen this week. Driving in Fayetteville, and I was going through an intersection following a trailer, and a trailer was coming through the pickup and trailer from the oncoming direction, and apparently the guy going in my direction was either sleeping on a cell phone, chewing gum, dropped something. I don't know how he missed not sideswiping the two trailers and putting us all in a wreck. I'm not sure. Time and chance happen to all. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor to the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to all. So the idea that God is micromanaging every happening is contrary also then to the lessons in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And most of us have gone through this parable of the talents, where Christ explained that people that hold back their talent and what happens to them if they become lazy, they claim that they didn't act because they were afraid of God and say that God didn't reap sows where he didn't reap. Those people became paralyzed with fear, and they were paralyzed into inaction. God responds sharply to that mindset. If we take a look in Matthew 25 and verse 24, I'd like to go over the response on that. In Matthew 25, verse 24, and this is about the parable of the talents. And when the master came back and he asked each of the people to whom he had given money or responsibility to, and he had given to several of them, and verse 24, and then he who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground, and look, there what you have is what's yours. Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew. Well, I looked that one up in Strong's G1492. It means perceived, or in his own mind he thought, what? He thought that God could reap where he hadn't sown and gathered where he had not scattered seed. Verse 27, so what did Christ say? So you have ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take that talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. In other words, where can we be more productive in this scenario? The person mentioned in the parable of talents appears to have bought into the idea that God is micromanaging every little thing and or affair of man, and that he shouldn't do anything unless he gets in God's way, so and acts against the will of God because God might have some other idea. Christ pointed out that some people have a philosophy of doing nothing except concentrating on their own, one's own self for fear that doing something might be wrong. It's interesting that the future King David did not react this way by being paralyzed with fear, but rather the shepherd boy David deeply cared about his nation, and he went out to slay the giant Goliath. Well, at this time, a person might say, well, what about Romans 13? It says that authority is ordained of God. And yes, it's talking about the general use of authority. What kind of authority does God give credibility? What does he give credence? Is there a difference between godly authority and authority presumptuously usurped by men apart from God? In Romans 13, and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Scripture then goes on to let us know what godly authority looks like and what it does. It goes on to say it acts not as a terror to good works, but rather to evil works. An authority with God's approval is noted then in verse 4 of Romans 13, as an avenger to execute wrath on him who does evil. Well, how many authorities actually are a terror to good works? This is happening more and more as people are canceled out for having Christian values. During the COVID situation, churches were closed while abortion clinics and marijuana dispensaries remained open. How many authorities did we see act as avengers to execute wrath on him who does evil? Justice happens less and less. For example, in the Portland riots, those who rioted and destroyed, they go unpunished because the prosecutor in Portland, Oregon, recently refused to prosecute 600 rioters who caused huge damage and destruction. We also see that abortion and homosexual lifestyles are condoned by secular rulers. God approves of authority to keep godly law and order. He does not approve of every ruler as she or he misuses authority, and we already know that he didn't place every one of them in office. We know that times in Europe, in times past, they used to preach the concept of divine right of kings. This divine right of kings presumed that whatever the king did was godly and legal. Unfortunately, this erroneous concept or mindset created much maltreatment and evil that was a result. We can't blame the evils of government upon the instructions from God. Earlier we read Daniel in 2:21 about he removes kings and sets and raises up kings. There's no biblical indication that God wants to install even more wicked men than what the people themselves would ordinarily choose as leaders. it's common for some to claim that God puts into office men of low character. And then they would quote Daniel 4:17, which says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men." That's the King James. The New King James and other translations use the term "the lowest of men." Well, when we read the word, the root word of base, as in the basest of men, we think of this modern translation of base, which is sordid or ignoble, low or low-minded, mean or immoral, improper, unseemly, unscrupulous, unprincipled, dishonest. We're not done yet. Dishonorable, shameful, bad, wrong, evil, wicked, iniquitous, and sinful. However, when we look up the Hebrew or Aramaic word that's used for base, which is shephel, S-H-E-P-H-A-L, we see the word is actually closer to the meaning of the word base or humble. It actually means, or closer to the base or low, means closer to the meaning of humble. If we look at Strong's H-82-15, the word that means low or lowest of station, comparing online biblical translations for this word that's used in Daniel 4:17, we find that there is no translation as this same Hebrew word listed or intimated as without morals or at the modern usage or translation of the word. In the 1700s, there was a theological professor and writer, George Campbell, and he discussed this very meaning of this word, and we have that preserved well over 200 years later. That's translated base in the King James Version of Daniel 4:17. And according to both Strong's Concordance and George Campbell's writings, the meaning of shephel is humble, of lowly action, which is quite different than of vile character. So again, using Daniel 4:17 can't be used to say that God appoints base, such as low or wicked men, into office. According to the Bible record, when God is involved, his character in each instance is to appoint people of a humble outlook. That is, when he's involved in Hebrews 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7:26. He's here referring to a high priest. "For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And of course, Jesus Christ was the high priest. In Psalm 147 and verse 6, speaks directly to what God lifts up. God lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Now, does he do it every day? Well, each of us can be thankful that God doesn't strike us whenever we do something wrong. In Luke 1, in verse 52, in the English Standard Version, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." If we go back to 2 Samuel 22, in verse 26, "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." So God is involved in helping the humble and bringing down the haughty. Well, if we use the word base as meaning of low character, that would be a violation of the first rule of biblical interpretation, the violation of definition. Sometime back, I gave a sermon on the 8 rules of biblical interpretation, and this is the first one. Using an erroneous definition of the biblical word base, meaning like a vile character, leads us to an erroneous conclusion that God wants wicked men to rule over others. God is not busy installing Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Kim Jong-un, and all the other horrific abusers of Satan's world. Of course, God is our supreme ruler, and he can do as he wills. But the Bible doesn't record then that he sets up all rulers. After years of letting Israel go its own way, God each time gives Israel over, when they go the wrong way, over to evil nations with evil rulers, as he did to the nation of Babylon. These seemingly special and extreme instances, God lets experience evil up close in all of its full nature and what it does to us in all of its cruelty. It's man being cruel to mankind. Well, today is the biblical Feast of Trumpets, that grand day, the day that pictures when the seventh trumpet is blown, and Christ returns to earth to bring with him the resurrected saints, then as he claims all of the kingdoms as his own. And what about those human kings who rise up to oppose the coming reign of Jesus Christ? As we read earlier in Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The kings and the false religion were involved together, and they had followers, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for an hour, meaning a short time, as the kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, what do these kings do? They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So it's fair to say that based upon the biblical standard and the record, that these kings rose up from among men, not chosen by God. We do read that in Matthew 10:34, when Jesus said, I do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But it was for the purpose of defeating those very kings that we just read about. In Romans 13:4, Christ comes as an avenger to execute wrath on him who does evil. And what's going to happen to those kings? In 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Yes, the return of Jesus Christ to earth will cleanse the earth and usher in a time of peace and prosperity as the kingdom of God spreads over the earth. We will learn more about that in the coming Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the millennium of peace and prosperity. Soon those who are called, chosen, and faithful will then be able to partake of the divine nature to join Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom of God.